Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word this evening, we ask that you might show us yourself. And just as Moses asked to see your glory, and you hid him in the rock and then pronounced your name before him, we ask that on the pages of Scripture you would show yourself to us a glimpse of your glory. And we pray that you might not only show us, but plant it in our hearts and cause us to know you and to trust you and to love you and obey you and worship you more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And tonight I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. So Psalm 105, verses 1 through 6. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth, O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Some of the Psalms are patterned after creation. So Psalm 19, Psalm 104, patterned after creation. Some of the Psalms are patterned after the inner experience of salvation. So sometimes some of these are called the penitential Psalms, like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. Some Psalms teach wisdom, like Psalm 1 or Psalm 112. And some Psalms are patterned after the history of Israel. And that is the case with this psalm. You can't tell that from what I read, but we just read basically the introduction to this psalm. And the rest of it is patterned on the history of Israel. Now, this psalm is a twin. It has a corresponding pair. And that's the following psalm, Psalm 106. And we'll study that too, Lord willing. They're both history psalms. They're both of similar length. If you look at them. And they both trace Israel's history, but with opposite themes, opposite and corresponding themes, because Psalm 105, which we began tonight, the theme is the faithfulness of God to Israel. And Psalm 106, the theme is the faithlessness of Israel to God. One commentator said, each theme is made more impressive by being pursued separately and then set over against the other. And both of them, in their own way, use Israel's history to magnify God's grace, each by pursuing a different theme. This one, the faithfulness of God to Israel, and the other, the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. Psalm 105 selects and focuses on the earliest part of Israel's history. It starts with the call of Abraham and leads up to the entrance into Canaan. Psalm 106 selects and focuses on a later part of their history, a little bit overlapping, but later, from the Exodus to the Babylonian captivity. Now, some have thought that the last verse of Psalm 104, so right above where I read, at the end of Psalm 104 and verse 35, where it says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, in Hebrew, some have thought that that belongs to Psalm 105, so that 105 would include that, and that would be the first part of 105. And that would match the beginning of Psalm 106 and make them twins, because you see Psalm 106 begins with praise the Lord. In fact, that would make both Psalms begin and end with praise the Lord, and begin with praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord. The chapter divisions are not inspired. You've probably heard preachers say that a lot, and it's true. And the verse divisions are not inspired unless they have in the Psalms that it's called a superscription. That's what we call it in Hebrew. It's just called verse 1. So if you look at Psalm 103, it starts a Psalm of David, Or Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Not to be confused with your translator sometimes gives a heading. Anyway, I hope I haven't confused you with all of that. The point is Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 match in many ways. Another link is 1 Corinthians 15, which tells the story of David bringing the ark into the temple. And it starts with the praise that they sing at that time is the first 15 verses of Psalm 105, and then actually it gives Psalm 96, and then it gives the last two verses of Psalm 106. So that's just another way in which these two psalms are linked. Now, by my count, the verses that I read give 12 commands in verses 1 through 5, and then it identifies who these commands are addressed to in verse 6. So that's the whole passage, is 12 commands, and then who those commands are addressed to. And I'd like to start tonight at the end, verse 6, and look at who these commands are addressed to. And you'll see it's the seed of Abraham, his servant, and the sons of Jacob, his chosen one. And those are two, you can see very easily, they're two parallel lines, and that's how Hebrew poetry and the Psalms work. So in other words, it says the same thing twice. And that gives the idea of completion. It gives the idea that the person who wrote it thought about it, because they say it, they present their idea in one way, set it forward, and then complete the idea with a second way of saying it, or some thought that completes it. And here it just matches. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. So you can see, for example, seed of Abraham matches sons. Seed matches sons. And seed, it can be, often is, collective, offspring, not more than just one. And it is in this case. So seed is collective or plural, and so is sons. And all these commands are given to a group, all the commands that come from this. So in other words, this is given, these commands are given to the nation of Israel, to the offspring of Abraham, and to the sons of Jacob. And then you see that it says that this nation is chosen. O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And this is a good example of what it means for Israel to be chosen, because you see parallel to that, his chosen ones is his servant. So Israel is a chosen nation for service, chosen for a special national service to the Lord. So Israel is chosen. The seed of Abraham, or the sons of Jacob, are chosen ones. They're the servant of the Lord. For what purpose? And I think the purpose of Israel, actually the commands that are given to the seed of Abraham and the sons of Jacob, give a good idea and sketch out the task for which the nation was chosen and what it means for them to be a chosen nation and a special servant, chosen for a special service to the Lord. So with that, let's look and run through somewhat quickly the commands that are given to them. And there's 12 by my count, a group of one that's an introduction, then a group of three commands, then a group of three commands, and then a group of five, and that equals 12. And I realize that's a terrible outline, because an outline should help you to follow along and make it easier to listen and not more difficult. But let me walk you through those groups of command. So if the psalm is to begin with what the translators have put at the end of Psalm 104, it would start with praise the Lord as the first command. Hebrew is hallelujah. And I used to sing a song that was hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then the answering call would be praise ye the Lord. And all that is a translation of the Hebrew hallelujah. Yah, hallelujah is praise ye. It's a command to praise, and it's addressed to a group. Hallelujah, praise ye. And then Yah is the first part of Yahweh and an abbreviation. So it's literally praise ye the Lord, which Israel is called to do. So that's the first. It's just sort of an introduction to this and the other. Then a group of three follow, three commands, and then three commands, and then five. And the last command of those three groups is a command with reference to Israel's responsibility toward men, especially to the nations and what they're to do as a servant of the Lord. And the rest of the commands that lead, that culminate in those in each group is with reference to their responsibility toward God. And that's the pattern, at least that's the pattern that presented itself to me as I went through this. So let's look. The first group of three is just verse one. Second group of three commands is verse two. And the last group of five commands is verses three through five. So it says in verse one, here's the first group of three. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's their responsibility to the Lord. Call upon his name. That's their responsibility to the Lord. Make known his deeds among the peoples. That's their responsibility to the nation. So give thanks to the Lord for his goodness to them in the past. That's the proper response to God's goodness in the past, is to give thanks. Call upon his name. That's to ask for his goodness in the future, especially in a time of trouble. And that's the duty of Israel towards the Lord, to call upon him, his name, in time of trouble. And then that leads to make known his deeds among the peoples. We'll come back to that. And then look at the next group, a group of three. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Those are two that have to do with singing and with music. Speak of all his wonders. So sing to the Lord, sing praises to the Lord. Those are directed toward the Lord. And then this one directed towards others, and I think especially to the nation. Speak of all his wonders. And this is muse, as it's sometimes translated. It means muse to yourself, means meditate on his wonders. But also, if you're musing to yourself, you might be musing out loud. And it means that. So it means, my translation says, speak of, not just muse on, but speak on all of his wonders. And then the group of five, four toward God, especially in the fifth towards the nations. Glory in his holy name, or it might say boast in his holy name. And the specific kind of verb that this is speaks of something you do with reference to yourself. So I think this is actually sort of an inward boasting in the Lord. And that would match what comes next. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. So boast inwardly in his holy name. And when your heart seeks and finds the Lord, let it be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Something we do towards the Lord. Inquire or seek his face continually. And that leads to verse 5. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Now remember might seem like a private thing, but I think it means remember and remind others. And there's a reason why I say that. I'll show you that in a moment. But look at what Israel is especially to do towards the peoples who are mentioned, the nations, their responsibility. The last in verse 1, make known his deeds, his dealings is a way that could be said, among the peoples. And then at the end of verse 2, speak about, muse on, and also speak on his wonderful deeds, his wonderful deeds. And then at the end of verse 5, remember his wonderful deeds, again, which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. That is his decrees of providence as they work out. Those are the judgments that are uttered by his mouth. And what are his wonderful deeds that they're to make known, and his wonders that they're to speak of, and the wonders that they're to remember and remind others about, the judgments, the providential decrees of his mouth that they're to be reminding others about? Well, if you read the rest of the psalm, that's the history of Israel. That's what they're to make known among the nations, is what this psalm is about, which is God's providential or sometimes miraculous workings, dealings with the children of Israel. Now, we said that the theme of this psalm is the faithfulness of God to Israel. That's Psalm 105. And then the next psalm is the faithlessness or the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. That's how the history is traced in Psalm 106. But if we could qualify that further for this one, the theme of this psalm is the faithfulness of God to Israel, his faithfulness by keeping his word of promise to them in the most wonderful way imaginable. And that's why this word is used for the Lord's dealings with them. This word wonders is used twice. So the Israelites, they're to be a servant to the Lord, a chosen servant to the Lord by knowing him, knowing God, and by making him known. And he wishes to be made known by what he does in Israel's history. God wishes to be made known by his ways. And so you could say that Israel's history, God's ways towards Israel, God's dealings towards Israel, is a visible manifestation of what God is like. Or you could say it's a revelation of what God is like. Verse 5 says, remember his wonderful works, and we'll have much more to say about that word as we go. Remember his wonderful works which he has done. I'm in verse 5. His marvels, my translation says, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. That second word, his marvels, there in the second line to begin it, in verse 5, your translation might say wonder. His wonders and the judgments uttered by his mouth. And wonder or marvel is a good translation of that. It gets at the point of what this is. But I think a better would be signs. Signs. Because this is always an outward display. It's a wonder, it's a marvel, yes. But what it really is an outward display that points to something. So this word is used the first time to speak of the rod that turned into a serpent before Pharaoh. That's a sign to Pharaoh of something else, of God's power, not just of that, but for what Moses is telling him about the Lord's power. Or it's used, this word sign, the second line of verse 5, it's used of the altar that was rent, not rented out, but torn apart for Jehoiakim, the first king, Jeroboam of Israel, to be assigned to him of Josiah and what Josiah would do when he came. It's used also of the shadow, the 10 steps, when Hezekiah was sick and the Lord sent a sign of his healing. And so the sundial went backward 10 steps, and that was a sign for Hezekiah. It's used of Ezekiel's muteness, his speech being restored, as a sign of something else. In fact, Ezekiel did a number of things that were signs. And it's used of, in Joel, the moon becoming dark, or the sun becoming dark and the moon becoming as blood. That's a sign. And the Lord put those signs in the heavens before the coming day of the Lord. And so Israel is to remember his wonders which he has done, his signs, his outward signs, that's their history, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. And that's one reason why I think this remember is not just something they're to do inwardly. They're to remind others, because what they're reminding others of is a sign that points to something else. It points to God's ways at all times. So, for example, to get a little ahead of ourselves, verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. This psalm is going to speak about the Lord's dealings with the history of Israel. It's going to trace his ways in the history of Israel. That's what they're to make known. But the Lord our God that they're speaking of, his judgments, his providential decrees, the way he works, it's not just in Israel. It's in all the earth. And that's why they're to make him known to the nations. So the way God is to the nation of Israel is as if it's an outward sign of the way that he is towards you. Or to put it more what this psalm is about, the Lord keeps his word of promise to Israel in the most wonderful way imaginable, as a sign that he keeps his word of promise to you in the most wonderful way imaginable. So they're to tell others, Israel is to tell others their history and the Lord's dealings with them in the history, and they're to tell him of his wonderful things at the end of verse 2. Muse on or speak of all his wonderful things. And then verse 5, remember his wonderful things which he has done, his signs and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Now, that wonderful thing that's mentioned twice. It's mentioned in verse 2. It's mentioned in verse 5 of the Lord's dealings with them. It comes from the Hebrew word pella, which is one of my favorite Hebrew words. I've mentioned that before. And actually, most of the rest of this message is going to be sort of a word study about that word, the wonderful things, and this Hebrew word pella, because that's what this psalm is about. That's the form that the faithfulness of God takes and what Israel is to praise the Lord for and then make known about the Lord and about his ways is his wonderful works to the nation of Israel, which are going to be traced out as we go in this psalm. This is just the introduction to it. So it's the Hebrew word pella. I went to Israel in 2000, the year 2000, for a semester and studied there. And they were a little ahead of us in adopting cell phones and everybody having a cell phone and in talking all the time on their cell phones. In fact, I think it was probably before text messages were invented, perhaps. And so it seemed like everyone was always talking on their cell phone. The word they use for cell phone is this word, pelaphone. And Hebrew is a language, it's revived from the Bible in the 20th century, which is a story in itself. It wasn't used as an everyday language before that, since the time of Jeremiah. It was studied as the language of Scripture like we do today, but not used as an everyday language since all the way before they went into captivity in Babylon. So when the language is revived, they had to, in modern Hebrew, they invent new words all the time, and especially for technology, and combine Bible words with sometimes with English for technology. And so that's what they do with this. It's a pella phone, a wonder phone. And it took me the entire semester to realize I wasn't hearing that incorrectly or I wasn't going crazy. But they're actually saying pella phone, and that's what I was hearing. And so they're using that to show a phone, no wires. It's amazing. It's a wonder. It's a pella phone. It's a wonder phone. Let me read from, it is the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, a good quote about the basic meaning of this word pella. It says, "The word does not deal with circumstances presented simply as being extraordinary, but rather with certain goals impossible for humans to attain by their own devices, or with actions and events directed toward them or affecting them that they are nevertheless unable to influence. In other words, they deal with acts and effects transcending human knowledge and imagination, and hence above all transcending the powers of human agency." Let me read that one more time, so this is sort of a mouthful. It says, the word pella does not deal with circumstances presented simply as being extraordinary, but rather with certain goals impossible for humans to attain by their own devices, or with actions and events directed toward them or affecting them that they are nevertheless unable to influence. In other words, the word deals with acts and effects transcending human knowledge and imagination, and hence above all, transcending the powers of human agency. And I think that's a good definition for this word, pella. It's something that transcends human power and even transcends human imagination. It's something that can only come from God. Look at a number of examples. And if you want, you can turn to a number of places for this word. Job 37. Just to give you an example of how this word is used. Job 37 and verse 5, and this is where Elihu begins speaking to Job about kind of the same things that the Lord is going to speak to him when he appears to him and speaks to him from the whirlwind. So Job 37 and verse 5, "God thunders with his voice wondrously," pella, "doing great things which we cannot comprehend." Okay, that's the idea of this word pella. He goes on, verse 14, "Listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders," pella, "of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies, strong as molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness." And so he asked Job about the wonders of God and the wonders of creation. He asks him if someone who his clothes get hot when the wind doesn't blow can understand the wonders of creation because they're beyond his comprehension. Psalm 72 and verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. He alone works wonders. There's no man who can work wonders because God, the God of Israel, alone works wonders. Psalm 86. Eight to ten. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous works. You alone are God. So God alone does wondrous works. There's only two passages in the Old Testament that associate wondrous works with human beings. And the first is in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. And this is a passage that speaks of the final Antichrist. It says, then the king will do as he pleases. This is the king, the end times king, who does what he pleases. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak wondrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So this is one who speaks, boasts wondrous things, things that only God can do, and actually prospers in what he does until the wrath of God and the things that are decreed. He's actually going to succeed until the wrath that God has decreed is finished. And then the second time is very much like this, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23 and 24. And this speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the final Antichrist. So it says, Daniel 8:23, in the latter period of their rule, when their transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy wondrously. He will destroy wondrously and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And he will do that until his time runs out. And so he's another who will aspire to destroy wondrously as only God can do. And God's actually going to allowed him to do that for a time, just like the final Antichrist, until he was destroyed for aspiring to such things that only God can do. And then Exodus 34 and verse 10. And this uses wondrous deeds a lot like our passage in reference to the history of Israel, Exodus 34 and verse 10. And this is where Moses has convinced, so to speak, the Lord not to abandon them, but to go with them. After the Lord had said that he would not go with Israel because of their sin of the golden calf. So Exodus 34 and verse 10. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your peoples. I will work wonders which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. And so the Lord agrees to go with them again and says, I'm going to make a covenant. This isn't a new covenant. This isn't a different covenant. And actually the heading that the translators put above that verse for my translation says the covenant renewed. So the Lord is just reaffirming the covenant, which he's been threatening really to break, for Moses. The Lord is reaffirming that covenant. And then he reaffirms by saying, I'm going to do wondrous works in the history of this nation, which hasn't been produced in all the earth nor among any of the other nations. This is a nation that's going to have a history of wondrous works. Now the Lord here in this passage is really looking forward mostly. Most of the events that our psalm is about, the wondrous works of the Lord, are in the past, at this point. So the Lord looks into the future of Israel's history at this point and says that he's going to do wondrous works for Israel. So back to our psalm, Psalm 105, and the wondrous works. The theme is the faithfulness of God to the nation of Israel, but the form that that faithfulness takes is that he keeps his word to them, his word of promise to them, in a way that's wonderful, in a way that defies understanding, a way that defies comprehension that man could never even imagine. And that's basically the backbone of this psalm. So first we're going to read about the promise that the Lord makes. So for example, in verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And so that's the word of promise that the Lord makes, and it talks about what that is. And then there's so many twists and turns to the story of what happens and how the Lord is faithful to that word, because he is in a very wondrous way. So for example, verse 17, the whole Joseph story. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He was laid, himself was laid in iron until the time that his word came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. That's a wonderful way. That's an unexpected way. That's an amazing way that the Lord kept his promise to preserve Israel, even in a time of famine, by this amazing work that he did with Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were put in fetters, and then he became Pharaoh or Pharaoh second to the nation of Egypt. Or the wonderful works that the Lord did in the plagues. He turned their heart, verse 25, this is the Egyptians, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servant. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And so the Lord is keeping his word. He's being faithful to what he promised to Israel, but he's doing it in a very wondrous way, a way that only God could conceive and a way that only God could accomplish. So what does it mean that God's work is wonderful? What does it mean that God is faithful at all times and in all places and to all people to keep his word of promise in the most wonderful way possible, as may be seen so clearly in his unique dealings with the nation of Israel? Well, let me point you to two passages. I think these are the last two that I'm going to ask you to turn to. And these are, I said that the word Pella is my favorite word, and these are probably my favorite two passages that use the word Pella, and they're both quoted with a direct quote in the New Testament. The first is Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 and 14. Isaiah 29, it comes in verse 14, but I'll start in verse 13 to get a running start. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal wondrously with this people. I will deal wondrously, wondrous. Okay, and so your translators probably just used some words for variation there, marvelously wondrous or something like that. But it's actually the word Pella three times in a row. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal wondrously with this people. I will deal wondrously, wondrous to them. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. This speaks of the Lord's deliverance in the time of Hezekiah. And he delivered them in such a way, a wondrous way, a miraculous way. He delivered them in such a way that destroyed the wisdom of the wise. It destroyed all their treaties. It showed all their treaties that they had established, all the ways they were trusting in themselves, trusting in their diplomacy, trusting in the nations around them for security. He saved them in such a way that showed all those to be utterly foolish. And this happened in Hezekiah's time when he saved them at the last minute, preserved their nation at the last minute when Hezekiah finally trusted in him after everything else had failed and after everything else had been proven foolish. And so this is the way in which the Lord saved his people at this time. At this time, but it's really a type. It's a pattern of his ways. In fact, it says in verse 14, my translation says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal wondrously with this people. The word is literally, therefore, behold, I will add to deal wondrously with this people. I will deal wondrously, wondrous. And so the Lord's just adding. Here's another instance where the Lord dealt wondrously, wondrous with his people in such a way that destroyed the wisdom of the wise. And that's the way he saves them ultimately at the cross, because that's the wisdom of the cross. And so it's the Lord dealing wondrously with his people, but it does a destructive work too. It puts to shame and destroys the wisdom of the wise. That's why it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, which speaks of the wisdom of the cross. Psalm 118 is the other passage. Psalm 118. Another great passage. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is wondrous in our eyes. It is Pella. In our eyes. Who are the builders who rejected the stone, which the psalmist speaks of as becoming the chief cornerstone and it being wondrous in the eyes of those who are saved? Who are the builders who rejected the stone? Well, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were furiously building a nation at the time of when the Lord's was on the earth. In fact, the Lord quoted this verse against them after a parable. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, they understood that he was speaking about them. They understood that the builders that he was speaking of who rejected the chief corner that become the corner is themselves. And so the Lord quotes this against them. The prime minister of Israel today is a builder who's building a nation. In fact, I think he's a capable builder. He's a good builder. But in the end, everyone's going to see that what he was building is a condemned building because he's not building on the chief cornerstone. He's rejected it. He doesn't need that for the nation of Israel. And in the end, it's going to see that the building he's building is condemned. And their true salvation is built on the cornerstone. And this is going to be marvelous, wondrous, in our eyes. So what does it mean that God's work is wonderful and that God is faithful to keep his promises, not just the ones that he made to the nation of Israel, but the ones that he makes to you in the most wonderful way conceivable? What does that mean about God and his ways? Well, let me give you three answers and I'll conclude with this. I'll answer that question in three ways. One is that the Lord fulfills his promises to you in ways that defy your expectations. That's what it means that he fulfills his promise by dealing wondrously. He fulfills his promises to you in ways that defy your expectations by exceeding them. There are things that you couldn't possibly imagine, couldn't possibly foresee because they're greater. They're more wonderful than anything that you could possibly foresee. And as we go through this psalm, you'll see that a lot in the Lord's dealings with the nation of Israel. What happens to them is things they couldn't possibly foresee, as Joseph is locked in a dungeon, or as the children of Israel, the heart of Egypt turns to hate them puts them into slavery for generations. They couldn't possibly see in which with the way the Lord was going to be faithful to his promises to their nation, ways that that defied their expectations and exceeded their expectations. Second, it means that the Lord fulfills his promises to you in ways that destroy your wisdom and your perception and your estimation of what God is doing. And this is the way in which his wisdom puts to death and even crucifies your pride. He fulfills his promises to ways to you, all of his promises to ways to you in ways in which you say, this is the Lord's doing. This is wondrous in our eyes. In other words, we didn't see it coming with our eyes. That's the way in which the Lord fulfills his promises to you. And then finally, the Lord fulfills his promises to you in ways that dwarf and make utterly small your estimation of his grace. And you'll see that also with this psalm, and especially as it's compared to the other one. Your greatest sin, and you have many that are forgiven in the Lord and conquered in by the power of the Spirit. But your greatest sin is blaspheming God by your underestimating of his grace and not realizing that he fulfills his promises in ways that make your estimation of his grace towards you utterly small. When you see that, when you get a hint of that in the Lord's dealings with the nations of Israel, it should cause you to want to praise the Lord and give thanks to his name and call upon his name, sing to him, to make music to him, to boast in his holy name, to let your heart be glad when it seeks the Lord and finds him, to seek the Lord and his strength, to seek his face continuously in order that you might make known his deeds among the peoples and speak of his wonders and remember his wonders which he has done and his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We don't know the height or the depth or the width of your grace. And yet we ask that you might show it to us. We ask that you might be faithful to all of your promises to us. Your promise to cause us to overcome in the world, to complete the course laid out before us to the end, to be with us to the end until we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you that these promises are true and that you fulfill them in a wondrous way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.